Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for another beautiful day in which to live for your praise, and we pray that as we turn to your word, you would help us to grasp hold of it, and through it, grasp hold of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Sunday morning on the camp, if you're anything like a normal person, you'll be very tired by now, having fun chatting away, and isn't that wonderful? But we do need to concentrate, don't we? So you've got a job, I've got a job. Your job is to stay awake, stay attentive. My job is to try and make this as entertaining as possible. So without further ado, as it has been pointed out several times over the weekend, I am Asian. And one of my favourite things to do is to shake my head at some of the things that my particular ethnic group do. And the one that I want to start this morning's talk with is the Asian brand name knockoff. You know what I'm talking about? Those cheap imitations of the expensive brand name items you often find in marketplaces. Started off in Hong Kong, but you know, you can find them pretty much down George Street right now. But let me give you some examples, right? So, is your Puma singlet too expensive for you? Don't worry, you can get your tuna singlet for a fraction of the cost. Or how about some footwear? Would you like some Adidas shoes? Or even some Adidas shoes? Let's move up the market a little bit. What about some Calvin Kleins? Or some Cavan Kernels? And possibly my favourite, if you're feeling a bit peckish, how about some pizza, huh? Sometimes, however, the differences aren't so immediately obvious between the genuine article and the cheap imitation, and it becomes very important to know how exactly to tell which one is which. Possibly the most famous case of this is Rolex watches. You know what I mean? Those super high quality, ridiculously expensive watches, often replicated and sold much more cheaply. So how do you tell, for example, a real Rolex from a fake one? Just in case, you know, you've got some spare cash on your hands or in the market for one, I've done a bit of research for you thanks to Google. Here are the top five ways, Letterman style, to spot a fake Rolex. Number five, a real Rolex never has a clear back, but many fakes do. Number four, a real Rolex has a micro-etched symbol on its face, which is too small to see with the naked eye. Mm-hmm. Number three, a real Rolex is heavy. Fakes tend to be lighter because they're made from cheaper materials. Number two, a real Rolex, the second hand, has a completely smooth movement, and apparently this cannot be duplicated by fakes. And the number one reason that you know your Rolex is a fake one is the fact that you bought it in Hong Kong from a guy who told you it fell off back of truck is a pretty good indication that you have a fake. Now, the Rolex website also has a section dedicated to making sure that yours is actually a real one. And you can understand why, can't you? If you had a top quality product like that, you'd want to make sure people could tell the genuine stuff from a cheap fake. And 1 Kings 18 tells us that when it comes to God, there are also cheap fakes out there that many people fall for. And we need to be crystal clear on what they are so that we don't end up buying a lie that will lead us away from life. So let's turn to 1 Kings 18 now, and we're going to look at it under a few headings. The true God saves in many ways. The key issue. That's not right. That's better. The key issue is choose who you will worship. You get the God you ask for. We're going to skip, unfortunately, 39 to 46. I just ran out of time, I thought. And then we'll look at Carmel and Calvary, and then finally the challenge for us. So let's first look at the true God saves in many ways, verses 1 to 15. So the situation in chapter 18 is about 3 years on from 1 Kings 17. And things are pretty grim in Israel. No dew, not a drop of rain. Pretty poor track record for the supposed fertility god Baal. But now Yahweh, the true God, acts. Read verses 1 to 2 with me. After a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the surface of the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. God graciously determines to send rain. But if the skies just opened up again, you could argue that Baal had now recovered and was back in action. And so it has to be done in a way that makes clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that Yahweh and not Baal is the true God of life. It has to be done publicly, thoroughly, on national prime time. And so we're going to have a God contest in Israel. It's a walk-off. It's a walk-off. But before we get to the big showdown on Mount Carmel, we meet this character, Obadiah, in verses 3 to 16. And for many people, this section seems a little bit random, just inserted there, and then he just disappears. But I think it's there for very important theological reasons. Now, this Obadiah is probably not the writer of the biblical book, Obadiah. It's a different guy who we know really nothing else about. But we're told two key things about him here that tie in very importantly into the narrative. First of all, he's in a very powerful public position. In fact, he's Ahab's 2IC. He's the palace administrator. Second, and most importantly, he fears Yahweh. Have a look at verses 3 to 4. Obadiah was a man who greatly feared the Lord and took 100 prophets and hid them, 50 men, to a cave and provided them with food and water when Jezebel slaughtered the Lord's prophets. So by this time, Jezebel's brutal social re-engineering campaign is well underway. She's been systematically exterminating Yahweh's prophets in an all-out attempt to erase his presence and his word from Israel completely. But what we see in this little comment about Obadiah's quiet, courageous underground ministry is Yahweh's massive statement, Jezebel, you have completely failed. And the irony is just so sweet, isn't it? While Ahab and Jezebel gloat over their seeming triumph over Yahweh, right under their noses, Yahweh himself works through their very 2IC to preserve his prophets and completely undermine their whole project. And so this section is put here in the lead-up to Elijah's public confrontation to show us very clearly that the true God can save in many ways. Both head on like Elijah, but also behind the scenes. And you just can't stop the true God no matter what you try. While you're busy nailing shut the front door, he's already let himself in through the back gate. And in his excellent commentary, Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this. Sometimes Yahweh attacks evil with the in-your-face style of an Elijah, and sometimes he frustrates it by the simple subversion of an unobtrusive agent like Obadiah. And so I think this has particular application, obviously, to Christians in context of persecution. Very powerful implications. I have a friend who started a theological college in China, and he has to use a false name. He can't establish a permanent campus anywhere because it would be too easy to find him. And so he just has to keep moving from city to city, teaching courses wherever he goes. Or think about those who smuggle Bibles or have to create fronts to do ministry in closed countries. Or closer to home, you know, you might have a Bible study or prayer group at your work or wherever you meet that needs to meet under the radar because there will be repercussions should attention be drawn to it. And I think Obadiah shows us the great need and value of that sort of ministry and for us to encourage those involved in that sort of ministry. But I think we can also make a more general application from Obadiah's style. That is, Obadiah is very different to Elijah. He's clearly brave, faithful, resourceful, wise. He risks his neck to save the prophets. But he's not Elijah Mark II, you know, blazing all guns confrontation. He works quietly, steadily, under the radar. In fact, you see in verses 7 to 15, he's clearly very keen to avoid confrontation. He's quite afraid for his life, unlike Elijah, who just seems to thrive on it. Now, I think what this tells us is that we need our Elijahs. We need those who can go toe-to-toe with the world for the gospel and hang the consequences. But we ought not to miss how precious to God the behind-the-scenes ministry is. And, you know, as I reflect on the ministries I've seen and my own Christian growth, I think it's actually the Obadiahs who God works most powerfully through. So for me, God has used many people to grow me in Christ. Some of them have been powerful preachers or upfront personalities, and I really thank God for all of them. But as I shared with you on Friday night, the person who's been most responsible for my growth in Christ, the one who has had a most powerful influence in me becoming and staying a Christian, is my mum, a reserved, introverted Chinese piano teacher, about as far from the limelight as you can get. But it was her just teaching me the gospel night by night and me just seeing her live it out consistently day by day in everyday life, unheralded, unnoticed, that planted the deepest, strongest roots of the gospel in my heart. And so can I encourage you, that Obadiah-type ministry is so vital and so valuable in saving and building up God's people. It's the often thankless task, for example, of the Sunday school teacher or the scripture teacher who just has to wrestle with flaky kids all the time. Those who pray steadily and faithfully for those around them and around the world. Those who just see what service people need and just get on and do it without having to be asked or having to be thanked. Those are the precious, powerful, life-saving activities because the true God saves in many ways. And I think that's what Obadiah is doing in our passage. Let's come back to the narrative. And in verses 16 to 24, we have these two encounters between Elijah and Ahab and Elijah and the people that really expose the key issues that have been rumbling through the Elijah narrative. So despite his fear, Obadiah ends up going to Ahab and arranging the meeting between them. And then in verses 16 to 19, Ahab and Elijah confront each other, and through that, Elijah exposes the key issue at hand, and that is that we all need to make a clear, wholehearted choice about who we worship. But like we saw yesterday, this is not just an intellectual game for those with too much time on their hands. It profoundly affects your entire perspective on life and how you interpret everything you experience. So read with me verses 16 to 17. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Then Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you destroyer of Israel?" Not the friendliest of greetings. You see, from his worldly perspective, Ahab puts the blame squarely on Elijah. It's all your fault. Things were going so well under my rule, and you had to come along and mess it up. 3 years of famine and death, and it's all on you. But as the saying goes, be careful when you point the finger at someone else, because there are always three pointing back at you. Unless you point like this. But then you just look stupid. But anyways, Elijah's response in verse 18 cuts to the real heart of the issue. He replied, "I have not destroyed Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've abandoned the Lord's command and followed the Baals." You think the drought is the problem, Ahab? You fool. The heart of the trouble is not the drought. That's just a symptom of the disease. The heart of the trouble, of every trouble, is forsaking the word of the living God. And if you reject the God who holds creation together, is it any wonder that your world has started to fall apart? And so here Elijah rams home that same message to Ahab once again that we all need to hear again and again. To cling on to Yahweh is to grab hold of life. To walk away from Yahweh is to walk away from life. That is the simple, central truth that drives Elijah's ministry in this section of the Bible because it drives the entire universe. But it's not just Ahab who needs to be shown again who the true God is. The whole people do. And so Elijah gets Ahab to arrange the showdown, verses 19 to 20. Now summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached him and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. So Elijah cuts to the chase and presents Israel with the simple but stark choice. Are you going to follow Yahweh or Baal? Because you can't have both. Their respective characters and the path of life that they each take you down are so different, you just can't have it both ways. There's an African proverb. A man who tries to walk two paths will split his pants. And so Israel, Yahweh, Baal. Who's the real deal? Which God's character, which God's path they take you down is really worth following. And so in verses 22 to 24, we have the contest set up. And Elijah actually sets it up in a way that, surprisingly maybe, stacks the odds completely in Baal's favor so that Yahweh, the true God, can stand out in stark relief. Now read with me those verses. Then Elijah said to the people, "I am the only remaining prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us." They had to choose one bull for themselves, cut in pieces, and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. "I'll prepare the other bull, place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you call in the name of your God, I will call in the name of Yahweh. The God who answers with fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "That sounds good." Thank you. Okay, so Elijah stacks the odds against his own side. Let me show you how. First of all, notice where the contest is set. It's set on Mount Carmel. I've got a picture of Mount Carmel. There it is. There it is on the map, and there's a picture of part of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was a prominent range of coastal hills in northern Israel, which was known particularly for its beauty and fertility. And what's more, it was up towards Sidon on the coast. And even more, in some ancient literature, it is referred to as the Mountain of Baal. It's like God deliberately gives Baal home court advantage in the contest. And then there's the numbers game. Baal has 450 prophets as his cheer squad compared to Yahweh's one in Elijah. He also gives them their choice of bull. You pick the better one, whichever one you want. And the advantage of initiative in going first. That is, if they can get Baal to respond, then they win by default. Elijah doesn't even get a go. And calling for a response of fire or lightning, that's Baal's signature dish. It's what he's known for. And Elijah will even go further later on in the chapter. He will drench Yahweh's offering with water, making it seem well nigh impossible for his God to win. And the reason why he does that is because Elijah wants to show the people very, very clearly that in the end, you get the God you ask for. So in verse 26, the prophets of Baal get started. They choose their bull, spend all morning carrying on and crying out for Baal to answer. And a few hours later, when nothing has happened, Elijah, very helpfully, like a good Aussie, decides to get in on the act and wind them up a bit more. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, "Shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up." Now, he's clearly taking the mickey out of them, but there's more to it than that. That is, Elijah's not just picking random things for them to try and then having a laugh. He's actually just applying Baal's own theology to his worshippers. In fact, verse 27 and 28 are almost a point-for-point match with what happens in the ancient Baal story. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. In ancient religion, the gods were so human in their characteristics and activities. They got distracted, confused, and preoccupied by many things. You know those people who, when they're reading a book, they just don't hear what you say, even if you're like talking to their face? Maybe that's what's wrong with Baal. He's kind of reading an interesting novel. So shout louder, try to get his attention. Some scholars even think that he's wandered away might refer to Baal ducking out to the outhouse or something. He then says he might have gone on a journey in the Baal story. Anat, his sister, comes to Baal's house looking for him, only to be told frustratingly he's gone hunting. Maybe that's happened again. Or maybe he's asleep and has woken up. You know, maybe he's been partying late at night at the ancient Near Eastern gods camp and needs to be woken up on a Sunday morning. But Elijah may not simply have in mind natural sleep here either. In the Baal cycle, when both Baal's father El and Anat, his sister, find out that Baal has been overcome by Mut and is now dead in the underworld, their reaction is to rake their chests with blades in rage and mourning before Anat sets out to go and rescue him. And that certainly seems to be the implication the prophets of Baal have taken from Elijah's words. Have a look at verse 28. They shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom until blood gushed over them. In other words, Elijah isn't just ridiculing them, although he is doing that and he seems to be loving it. He's also making the point that every god has a character, a story, and consequences if you choose them. And they'll deeply impact what the worship of that god looks like and the path that it puts the life of the worshipper on. As the biblical scholar Greg Beale puts it, we become like what we worship. And in this pitiful, tragic picture of the prophets of Baal, we have a clear demonstration of where going after Baal will really lead you. He promises health and prosperity and life, but delivers only disappointment and desperation and the taste of death. But even sadder still is the end point of all the carrying on and frantic activity of the prophets of Baal. Twice we're told what the end result is. First in verse 26, but there was no sound, no one answered. And then again in verse 29 in even more poignant detail. But there was no sound, no one answered, no one paid attention. There is the end of calling on false gods and looking to them for life. Silence. I heard the story of a missionary in India several years back who received a visit from his liberal bishop back home in England. And the bishop expressed some interest in seeing the different variety of worship there. And so as they passed the various shrines and temples and saw all the people going in, the missionary said to the bishop, "As I look at these people go to their temples, my heart weeps and bleeds for them." And the bishop was astonished. He said, "Why do you feel that?" The missionary said, "I bleed for them when I see them go in there to pray because there's nobody listening to them. There's nobody listening to them." And Elijah is there on Mount Carmel to expose the true nature of false religion to the people of Israel. That no matter how attractive and enticing it may sound, no matter how much easier it may promise our lives will be if we embrace it, it is, at the end of the day, empty. Because its God is simply not real, and so therefore cannot answer. And brothers and sisters, should this not be a challenge for us as well? Should not our hearts weep, for the countless numbers around the world and even in our own city for whom even now this is true. I hope yours does. But thankfully, there's another happier side to this passage too, because this passage doesn't just expose the emptiness of false religion, it also illustrates the glory of true faith, of trust in the real God. And just as the futile worship of the prophets of Baal matched the character and story of their God, so it is with the true God, Yahweh, and his prophet. See, contrast the frenzied spectacle of the prophets of Baal with the simple dignity of Elijah's approach. Because the character of Yahweh is that he is the God of love and faithfulness. The character of Yahweh is that he is the God of love and faithfulness. And so his story, you know, the biblical theological story that you all know so well, is not just about fun details about putting the Bible together. His story is all about how he graciously binds himself to his people and then through the ages keeps every single promise he has ever made to them so that they may know that he is utterly trustworthy and good and have that firm, sure foundation from which to respond to him in love as well. And so notice how the character of Yahweh and the story of his promises deeply impacts and shapes Elijah's worship. What Elijah does shows at a profound level that what God wants is not religious ritual, but restored relationship. Elijah doesn't do ceremonies to manipulate God into activity. He's re-establishing Israel into the historic terms by which God had promised to relate to his people long ago so that he might show that God has been faithful to that promise even now. So how does he do that? Let me give you three things. First of all, his first action is to repair the altar of Yahweh. And did you notice the deliberate way he does it? Have a look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near me." So all the people approached him, and then he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel will be your name." And he built an altar with the stones in the name of Yahweh. He takes these 12 stones from the broken altar, which represent, I take it, where the people of God really were. Broken faith, broken covenant, broken promises. And he remakes the altar with 12 stones, reminding them of the 12 tribes of Israel, in order to say to them, while you have been faithless and have broken down Yahweh's altar, he remains unswervingly faithful to the promise he made to you. But more than that, he also remains unswervingly gracious and stands ready to heal you and restore you into relationship with himself. Second, notice that Elijah's approach, in contrast to the prophets of Baal, is simply to pray. He prays, verses 36 to 37, and fire falls in verse 38. Now, Elijah wasn't just casual while the prophets of Baal were intense. Elijah was intense and earnest, but he knew that God had promised he would act and he would keep his word. So there are no attempts to coerce or manipulate God with his prayer, but it's simply a fundamental statement of trust, that the basic response to the God who promises, prayer, and a declaration of his desire that God's glory is magnified through being shown to keep his promises. And third, notice the time that this all happens in verse 36. It is at the time of the evening sacrifice, presumably the one in Jerusalem, the evening sacrifice for sins. And so putting it all together, do you see what's happening on Mount Carmel? What began as a contest in which the powers of darkness would be overwhelmed now becomes a sacrifice by which the people of God are forgiven. verse 38. Then Yahweh's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So I think we better finish the coverage of the passage there, otherwise we're just going to keep on going all morning. But let me just jump down to Carmel and Calvary now. So I just want to draw some threads together and again show you how this is actually a really critical passage in driving us through the Bible towards Jesus. Because Carmel is much, much more than just a spectacular sign of God's power and supremacy. It's actually part of a consistent pattern of God expressing himself in love and faithfulness towards his people that runs right through the Bible and more, right through the actual history of the world. And that's really important to remember, because we've always got to remember that our faith is a historical faith. It absolutely depends on the things that the Bible said happened actually happening. And if that is true for what happened on Mount Carmel, how much more so when it comes to what Mount Carmel ultimately pointed to? Because there's another great contest on another hill where the powers of darkness would be overcome through a sacrifice being consumed by the fire of God's wrath in the midst of the rebellion of his people to bring forgiveness to those who are undeserving and restore them to right relationship with the living God. You see, where do you see the true God act in history in climactic answer to demonstrate once and for all, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he is there, he is real, he is God, and he alone can give life? It is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flip across with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And there at the end of his prologue, John says this about Jesus. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of love and faithfulness. You see, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the fulfillment of what Carmel foreshadowed wonderfully. All right, I think we better kind of wrap it up there, because we've got one more talk to go, and I know we just want to leave some energy for the sprint home. Let's go down now to the Word of God in you. I think what 1 Kings 18 shows us, beyond the shadow of a doubt, is that we have the genuine article in the God of Elijah, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the God whose character uniquely amongst the gods of the world is love and faithfulness, and whose story has as its ultimate goal those wonderful life-giving words of the Lord Jesus Christ: it is finished. We have a God who hears every prayer of his people, who delights to answer them according to his good purposes for them. We have a God whose joy it is to open up his arms to undeserving sinners, take their empty, broken lives, and fill them to overflowing with love, satisfaction, and purpose. In the God we meet on Carmel and on Calvary, brothers and sisters, we have the genuine article. He is the one true God worth giving your life to, and anything else is just a cheap imitation that at best is a waste of time, and at worst will rob you of the very life it seems to promise so enticingly. But I think most of us, if not all of us in this room, will be very convinced of that already. So in drawing to a close, I just want to bring to us the same challenge that Elijah brought to his people of his day. That is, if God is God, then he is God. And the challenge from 1 Kings 18 is to make sure that this is true for you, not just at a superficial level, but in a way that soaks through every fiber of your being and shapes every aspect of your life as an act of joyful worship around his love and faithfulness to us. We need to make sure that he is God, he is king on the throne in every area of our lives. And that can be quite challenging for us, can't it? The evangelist, the late John Chapman, Chapo, used to tell a story about a time he was in London. A friend of his was a member of the House of Lords, and he invited him to have lunch and to tour the house. And one of the things that his friend pointed out as they were touring the place was the monarch's throne at the front of the house. I think there's a picture of it. There it is. And the whole house is specifically designed so that when the Queen resides over Parliament, she is head and shoulders over everybody else seated in the house. And Chapo is a bit of a classic Aussie larrikin, so he said to his friend, would you mind if I duck up there, sit on the throne and you take my picture? That'd be a real hit back home. And he reports that he saw the blood drain from his friend's face, and his friend replied, Chapo, that is just not on. But Chapo makes the point for the story. Isn't that what we so easily do? We find ourselves running up to the throne of our own lives and sitting in the place that only God belongs. But if God is God, then he is God. And so for us to try and sit on that throne ourselves is just not on. So as we finish this talk, I just want you to take a minute to think and then maybe write down, what are those one or two areas of life that you can think of that you know you really need to get off the throne and let God be God? And then I want you to write down, how are you going to do that? Let me give you a minute and then I'll briefly close in prayer. All right, just before I pray, I think I forgot to mention when I got up, John asked me to say that if you want to also jot down questions, we'll have question time after the next talk, so if you jot them down, that'd be great. How about I pray? Father, we thank you for the depth of the riches of your word. We thank you that a passage like 1 Kings 18 can be such a clear statement and such a profound statement of the way that you, the true God, work through every means in this world to bring people to yourself, but also that your call in our lives is stark and simple, that we have you as our God and no other. And yet, Father, it is so easy to think of areas of our lives where we are firmly in the center and you are on the edge, rather than you being in the center and us on the edge. And so we pray that we would heed the warning from 1 Kings 18 that if you are God, then you are God. But we thank you also for the great comfort and encouragement that is to know that our God is the God of love and faithfulness. So help us to walk after you all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.